We are studying what the Bible teaches about Christ in this study and of doctrinal themes on Wednesday evenings. And we've been looking recently at His deity, the fact that Jesus is God. We took two or three weeks to talk about the various names that are given to Christ in the Bible. And there are seven of them that we looked at, all of which describe His deity. One of them was Lord. And in the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the attributes of God as they are found in Christ. Actually, what we're doing is we're going through all of the attributes of God, at least 15 of them, and seeing if the Bible says those same attributes are true of Christ. And indeed, we are seeing that that is the case. So there is a direct parallel between the attributes of God and the attributes of Christ. They are one and the same, which is basically another way of saying they are one in nature, one in essence. They are both God, God the Father, God the Son. Last week we looked at the fact that Christ is self-existent, He is eternal, He is unchangeable, and He is omnipresent, meaning everywhere present at the same time. And that one's a little tricky. We saw that that one is really accomplished through the presence of the Holy Spirit with us. Jesus said He would send another Comforter who would never leave us. He would always be with us. And then right after He said that, He said, "And I will come to you." And so Jesus identifies Himself with the presence of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to look tonight at three or four more of the, maybe even five more of the characteristics, attributes of God, and finding them to be descriptive also of Christ. Let's begin tonight with the fact that Christ is omniscient. Now, somebody remind me again, what is omniscient? What's that mean? He knows everything. He's all-knowing. I had someone tell me a few weeks ago after Wednesday night, said, "John, sometimes when you ask questions, the answer is so obvious. I hope you don't think we're dumb. We already know the answer." And so I give you that benefit of the doubt. I understand that you do, but I still like to engage your thoughts in this time. So, yes, you're right, Lance. The Bible does teach that omniscience means that God is all knowledgeable. He has all knowledge. He knows everything. Well, does the Bible say that about Christ? In many, many ways it does. So let's begin in John's Gospel. We're going to look at about five passages that show the biblical teaching of the omniscience of Christ, and then we'll look at some other examples. John 2, verses 24 and 25 first. Now, since we're going through John on Sunday mornings, these verses will be familiar to you, at least the first couple of them. This is after Jesus cleanses the temple on one of His first visits to Jerusalem. Verse 23 says, "Now while He was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs He was performing and believed in His name, but Jesus would not entrust Himself to them, for He knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for He knew what was in each person." Now that's pretty extensive knowledge, isn't it? That is a characteristic of omniscience. Jesus does not believe in them in the sense that their faith in Him is artificial, it is superficial, it is not genuine, it's not the real article. And so Jesus does not entrust Himself to them, does not commit Himself to them, because the Bible says He knew all people. But not only does He know all people in general, verse 25 says He doesn't even need any testimony about any individual because He knows what is in each person. Think about that. He knows each person's heart, life, inside out, thinking, character, everything He knows about us. So, I mean, we could stop right there and say, okay, the Bible teaches that Christ is omniscient. But let's look at a few other passages. Chapter 6, verse 64. Actually, we haven't gotten quite that far, have we, in John? This week we'll be in chapter 6, but not quite this far. Jesus has just preached a very hard sermon which has driven away the crowds that are following Him simply for the food that He's given them. And he says in verse 64, "Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. Now, what he's saying is, among this huge crowd, remember, he just fed 5,000 in John chapter 6, maybe as many as 10,000 to 15,000 total in the crowd, including women and children. So Jesus knows among that whole crowd those that really did not believe in him. Now, that says two things. It says, first of all, he knows everybody's heart, and secondly, he knows whether or not faith is genuine. He can see into everybody's life, and he can also see the quality, genuineness of what's in our hearts. So he knows the whole crowd, but he also knows each individual heart. And then it goes on to say that he knows who would betray him. At this early time, or within a year or so of his death, at least, he knows, and John says he knew from the beginning the one who would betray him. Judas was not a surprise to Christ. He knew from the beginning who it would be that would betray him. So again, Jesus knows everything about our hearts, what's going on in our lives. He knows all things. The disciples come to that conclusion in the next passage, John 16 and verse 30. This is right at the end of the upper room discourse when Jesus has been with them in the upper room right before his death on the cross on the next day. And verse 29, after he's talked with them plainly about going back to the Father, verse 29, Jesus' disciples said, "Now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God." Now, that's quite a startling statement about the omniscience of Christ. They have seen it. They've experienced it. They know. We can see, they say, that you know all things. And notice the next part of the statement, you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. It's not necessary for anybody to ask questions of Christ, because He already knows what's in your mind. He already knows what you're thinking. He knows your question before you ask it. He knows your question before it's formed in your mind. So He can answer your question before you ask it. That's the point here. And then they go on, John goes on to record that the disciples are saying, "This makes us believe that you came from God." In other words, it's an evidence of your deity, that you know all things and you even know what's going on in our minds and what questions are forming before we even ask them. Okay, Colossians 2:3, another passage. Let's look at that one quickly. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3, we move into the epistles where Paul is teaching about the glory of Christ. He mentions the name of Christ at the end of verse 2 and then follows that up in verse 3 by saying, "In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." All the treasures, all the storehouse of God's wisdom and knowledge is found in Him. And so it's all hidden in Christ. And He's obviously speaking of God's wisdom and knowledge. We're going to see a little bit later some more that is said about Christ in Colossians that kind of ties into this. But the last passage I just want to briefly mention is Revelation 2 and 3. We're not going to look at that passage, but if you remember, Revelation chapters 2 and 3 is Christ's observation of the seven churches. Remember that list of seven churches in Asia Minor that Jesus walks among the candlesticks in chapter 1, and then He speaks to these seven churches. And remember that what He says about those churches is, "I know your works, I know your patience, I know that you dwell where Satan dwells," He says to Pergamum. And He says very specific things about each church that He knows about them. And He knows exactly what's going on in their midst and in their town and in their hearts. And for instance, He looks at Ephesus And they've got all kinds of great activity going on and lots of ministries going on and lots of true stands for the gospel and the Bible and true doctrine. But he says, you are lukewarm. You're not cold. You're not hot. I know your heart. I know all the things you're doing, but also know your heart. And so, wow, tremendous evidence over and over and over again in those reports to the seven churches that Christ is omniscient. And then, just quickly, there are lots of examples in the Gospels. Can you think of some? Let me see if we can draw some of these out of you. What are some examples, other examples of things that happened in the Gospels that you can remember that show that Christ knew all things? Okay, yeah, the woman at the well in John 4. In what sense did he know? Yeah. Exactly. Walt, Jesus knew everything about her past, didn't he? He knew that she'd been married 5 times. She had lived in a number of immoral relationships, really, and the man she was living with now was not her husband. Okay. Yes. Okay, yes. Yes, we saw that Sunday morning, didn't he? He knew what he was going to do. He was asking Philip simply to test him because he knew what he was going to do. Yes. He knew that Peter would deny him. He said that in Luke 22, didn't he? Before Peter did it, he said, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. He knew exactly what Peter was going to do. And he even told him, you'll deny me 3 times. Before the rooster crows. Yeah. Okay. He knew when he was going to be crucified, didn't he? How did he express that, Walt? Do you remember? Kept telling the disciples exactly what would happen. He would say, for instance, in Matthew 16, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem and they're going to arrest me and scourge me and crucify me. He knew exactly what was going to happen. And he also knew, because he kept saying, especially in John's Gospel, my hour has not yet come. I know the Father's timetable on this. Okay, good example. Some others? Wow, isn't that neat? Both of you said the same thing at the same time, almost in unison. That's pretty cool. He knew that Judas was going to betray him, yes. Steve? Good example, when he called Nathanael to be a disciple, what did he say to him? Remember? Exactly. Yeah. When he met Nathanael, he said, behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile, no deceit. And Nathanael looks at him and says, how do you know me? And Jesus said, well, I saw you when you were sitting under the fig tree. And he knew everything about him. Yeah. Okay, you've mentioned several of the examples I was thinking of. Those are great ones. There's one more I really like. This is one of those unique stories that kind of shows the joyful or humorous side of Jesus too. Remember when they came and asked Jesus about whether or not he paid the temple tax? And he said to Peter, take your line, go out to the lake, and drop it in the lake, and the first fish you catch will have a 4-drachma coin in it, and that'll take care of both of our temple taxes. Remember that? Isn't that a neat story? Jesus knew exactly where that fish was and what it had in its mouth. Okay, any other examples? Yeah. Great example. Jesus sent his disciples in the night before the crucifixion, triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and said, you will see a man carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him, and he will take it to the upper room. That's the upper room. The other story is he knew where the donkey would be, that there would be a donkey that would not be... that had never been ridden. Yeah. Okay, great. Any others? Yes, the colt. Yes. Okay. Yes, exactly. Yes. Okay. Great examples. Thank you very much. So, the Bible not only states in many cases that He knew all things, it just gives lots of examples of His omniscience as well. But here's something that people will always bring up to you, and it's an interesting and fascinating question. I'm asked this question a good bit, and that is, do Matthew 24:36 and Mark 13:32 indicate that Christ's knowledge was limited? Now, you know the verses. They both say the same thing. We've got them both on the screen for you here. But let's look at Matthew 24:36. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And Mark 13:32 says the same thing. It's the same passage just recorded in both Gospels. What was Jesus talking about there, the hour? What hour is He talking about? You remember? His return. Yeah, in Matthew 24, it's in the Olivet Discourse where He's talking about the second coming. No man knows the hour, not the angels, not even the Son. Does that indicate Christ's knowledge then is limited? Sure sounds like it, doesn't it? I mean, He says, I don't know the time of my second coming. Okay. Okay, Barry, I think you're on the right track there. It has to do with His humanity. Okay. Anything else you think plays into this? There is a particular way that theologians describe this that I think is a good choice of terms. It describes the combination of Jesus' deity and humanity in His person and how those two work together. And here's the way they often say it, that Jesus voluntarily laid aside the independent use of His divine attributes. Now, those words are very carefully chosen because Jesus was always God, was always man, and He was not schizophrenic. It's not like sometimes He was 100% man, sometimes He was 100% God. He was always 100% both. But I think the best way to see it is that in His humanity, which is what Barry was talking about, in His humanity, He voluntarily laid aside. Those are key words. This was not something that was taken from Him or that He could not do or could not know. He voluntarily laid aside, and then the next key word is the independent use of His divine attributes. In other words, He voluntarily laid aside the ability to know anything at a particular time that was not within His Father's will to know for that time. So voluntarily laid aside the independent use of His divine attributes. The Gospels make it very clear that Jesus was completely submissive to the will of the Father in everything He did, in everything He knew, in everything He felt. Every part of His life was completely in submission to the Father and the Father's will and totally dependent on Him. So let me just read a few passages, and you may follow along with me. You'll probably find them faster than I will. John chapter 8 and verse 26. Just a few passages which express this. John 8, 26. I have much to say in judgment of you, but He who sent me is trustworthy, and what I have heard from Him I tell the world. It's an example that Jesus voluntarily submits what He does and what He says to the will of the Father. And only what the Father tells Him to say is He going to say. Down in verse 28, So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. Clear submission to the Father. I do nothing on my own, but only what the Father has taught me. Then down in verse 38, I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you are doing what you have heard from your Father. Jesus will basically say their father is the devil in verse 44. Chapter 12 and verse 49 of John's Gospel, same thing. For I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. And then chapter 14, verse 24. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. Now, all of those verses describe Jesus' complete submission to the Father while He was here on earth. He submitted Himself to the Father's power, wisdom, what He wanted Him to say. He was completely obedient and submissive to the Father. And that carries over into what He chose to know and not know at a particular time. Now, I believe now that Jesus is back in heaven, He's assumed the position at the right hand of the Father, I think He does know the time of His second coming. But He was speaking at the time He was here on earth of His humanity voluntarily laying aside the independent use. He never exercised His divine attributes independent of the Father's will. The same thing can be said not only of His knowledge, but of His power, right? Did Jesus use divine power at times in His ministry? Of course. We see many evidences of that. We saw one of them Sunday morning, the feeding of the 5,000. Were there times when Jesus voluntarily laid aside the independent use of that divine attribute of omnipotence? Yeah. There were times when He laid that aside, did not exercise His all power. Give me an example. When did Jesus not exercise divine strength? I heard something over here and then something up here. This ear is... Pardon me? Okay, crucifixion. He could have come down off the cross, but He didn't. Yes, Audrey? Yes. Yes. Yeah, He was submissive to all the persecution, the false teaching or the false claims that they made about Him and all. Did Jesus ever get tired? He did, didn't He? A couple of well-known occasions. The woman at the well that was brought up earlier. Jesus was weary and thirsty, wanting something to drink. Jesus was so weary, one time He fell asleep in a boat. Remember, and the boat is in a storm. And they have to wake Him up. He's so exhausted. So there are times when Jesus voluntarily lays aside the independent use of His divine power, and in this same case, also of His divine knowledge. Now, He still had all knowledge, but there were some times when He voluntarily laid aside the opportunity to use that knowledge independent of His Father's will. This is one of those examples. I think that's the best way to explain that passage. It's not a contradiction. It doesn't mean that Jesus' knowledge was limited, because we've just seen all kinds of scriptures that tell us He knew all things. But in His humanity, there were times when He voluntarily laid aside the right to use that divine power or knowledge independent of the Father's will. Okay? Other comments or questions about that? Walt?
Mm-hmm. My question is, what would He have entrusted to them had their hearts been right? Been the Father-Son relationship, or what?
It's interesting that the use of the word entrusted It's the same word, the same Greek word as is found in verse 23 when it says, many people saw the signs He was performing and believed in His name. They had faith in Him, but it was not genuine. It was superficial. It was just a faith in the power to work miracles, not a faith in Him as a Savior. And then the very same word is used, He did not entrust Himself to them. Basically means He did not have faith in them. So they believed in Him in a superficial way, but He didn't believe in them. Basically, it's just saying He knew their faith was not genuine. He did not have any confidence or faith that their or trust that their faith was genuine. So, yeah. So I think that's the way in which that's understood. Okay? Other questions or comments about Christ knowing all things, having all knowledge? All right, let's move on to the next one then. Christ is omnipotent, and we've kind of already hinted at this. Christ is omnipotent, which means, obviously, He has what? All power. Yes, He has all power. There are a number of verses there. Let's just quickly look at those. Matthew 28:18. All of this needs to be established from the clear statements of Scripture. Matthew 28:18, the very beginning of the Great Commission. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It's the word which sometimes is translated power, sometimes authority, depending on the translation you have. But it means all power or all divine authority, all authority to do whatever God does in heaven and on earth is given to me. Okay, pretty clear statement that Christ has all power. An example of it is in Mark 2, verses 5 through 10. This is the healing of the paralyzed man that's let down through the roof. You remember the story? When Jesus saw their faith, the faith of the people who had brought Him, and also this man's faith as well. When Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. Now some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, notice that, thinking to themselves, not out loud, just thinking in their minds, why does this man talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? You can just see him, you know, thinking that about Jesus. Verse 8, immediately Jesus knew in His spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. And He said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? Now, verse 10, but I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority, power on earth to forgive sins. So He said to the man, get up, take up your mat, and go home. Exercising power in the physical realm was an evidence, an illustration of His power in the spiritual realm to forgive sins. And it's just that the power in the physical realm is much more obvious and would silence the Pharisees who did not think He had power in the spiritual realm. Okay, so Jesus had power in both realms, spiritual and physical. John 5:19. Jesus gave them this answer, very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by Himself. He can do only what He sees His Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Interesting, what we just talked about almost seems like at the beginning of the verse a limitation on His power, doesn't it? The Son can do nothing by Himself. Doesn't mean that He's not able, doesn't have the power. He goes on to explain what He means by that. He can do only what He sees His Father doing. In other words, my power is submissive to my Father's power. But then notice He also says it's equal, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. I have the same power as the Father. In my humanity, it is submissive to my Father's power, and I will only exercise it when it's within His will and purpose for me to do so. So He kind of states both here. Philippians 3 is one of the greatest statements of Christ's power in all the Scriptures. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 21. Who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control. That's a pretty clear statement of omnipotence. Power that enables Him to bring everything under His control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. And then in Revelation 1:8 and 19:6, those two passages, Jesus is referred to as the Almighty. The Almighty. Okay, so obviously having all power. Okay, so those are clear scriptural statements. There are also many examples in the Gospels of His power, that He has all power. Again, list a few of them for us. Where do we see omnipotence displayed? Raise Lazarus from the dead, yes. Calm the seas. He has power over death. He has power over nature. Okay, what other examples? Okay, yeah, over the physical ills of people. He healed people, didn't He? And so He has power in the physical realm, too, yes. Casting demons out to the pigs. He has power over the spiritual realm as well. He can cast demons out. And I think one of those pigs was around in front of the church today that He cast a demon into. Has anybody seen that? Jim, you got some pictures, don't you? I'll put those on the screen. There's a neighborhood pig that's loose and was rooting in our flower beds out front today. And I think, I'm convinced it was one of the ones Jesus cast demons into. I think He somehow swam through the Sea of Galilee and made it out alive. How did we get on that? Okay, you've given examples that show Jesus' power in various realms, and certainly many examples like that. But again, there are statements which cause us to be puzzled somewhat, although we shouldn't be. How do we explain Mark 6:5? Here's a question. How do we explain Mark chapter 6 and verse 5? Did we put that verse in there, Gene, or are we going to look that one up? We didn't put that one in on the screen. Okay. Mark 6:5. Jesus is in His home area, hometown, verse 1. He's teaching in the synagogue, verse 2. And people begin to ask, where did this man get these things? What's this wisdom that's been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he's performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? They took offense at him. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. Now, verse 5. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. He could not do many miracles there. Is that an indication that his power was limited? What do you think? Lack of faith. Is that what you said, Blaine? Their faith was limited? Okay. But okay, their unbelief. Unbelief in Him. But that still leaves us with a question. Who's in control here? Can man control God with his unbelief? Can man make God not do things? Okay. He chose not to. You think that's the correct path here? Man can choose not to be saved. Can choose not to be healed. Yeah. Al? Yeah. Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before the swine. There's a particular audience that will not receive what is being offered. And so it's a waste of effort and time and so forth to do that. That's what Jesus seems to be saying. There's a parallel account, obviously, in the Gospels that sheds a little bit of light on this and goes right along with what you're saying. In Matthew 13, Matthew's account says a little bit more. Matthew 13, verse 54. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom, these miraculous powers, etc., etc.? Same thing. Verse 57, they took offense at him, but Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own town, his own home. Now, verse 58, and he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. I mean, it's a very clear statement there. Mark says he could not do many miracles. Matthew says he did not do many miracles because of their lack of faith. Now, when Mark says he could not, it doesn't mean that his power is limited. It doesn't mean that he tried, you know, and it fizzled. Okay? That he tried to heal someone and it didn't happen. Doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that his power was limited. What Mark is saying fits right in line with what Matthew is saying, the way Matthew says it. He did not. And what Linda was suggesting, I think, is the right track. He chose not to. And here's I think, maybe a good way to explain it. It's not that man is the authority, that God must bow to whatever man does, but God has chosen the means of faith to accomplish some of the works that He does. God has chosen that that's the way it will work. It's not that we're in control. It's not that we're, you know, God is a puppet on our string of faith and we can decide whether or not He's going to do this or that or the other. No, we're not in control. God's in control. God has some in His plan, though, in His sovereignty. He has chosen that He will limit Himself to do some things in response to our faith. And when we do not trust Him, He will not do those things. And because that is a part of His purpose and plan, He cannot do them. Unless we believe. The same, I think that's the best way to also explain how prayer fits with God's sovereignty. Remember, we've had that discussion before. God has chosen in His wise plan that He will only do some things in response to prayer. It's not that we pull the strings. It's not that we control God with prayer. But God has chosen that He will only do some things in answer to prayer. And so when there is no prayer, then there will be no answer. Or when there is unbelief, no faith, then God does not do some things. Because that's what He's chosen in His plan to do. I think that's the best way to explain that passage that makes it sound like He was limited in His power. He really isn't. But He's chosen to operate in some ways in response to faith. So when there's no faith, there's no miracle. There's no healing. Barry? Sure. Yeah. God, in His great plan of salvation, has chosen to limit salvation to those who will believe. Okay? So that's part of His plan and purpose. So no one's going to get saved unless they believe. God will not and cannot forgive someone who will not believe. Yeah. Great example. Great example. Okay? Any questions about the fact that Christ is omnipotent or how that works? All right. We've just got a couple of minutes, so let's at least get started on this one. Christ is perfect. Here's another attribute of God that we see in the Scriptures true of Christ. There are two verses I want us to look at. We're not going to get through both of these tonight and all that they hold. But in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19, Colossians 1, 19, that's the first one. He's talking about the power and supremacy of Christ in this whole passage. He's the firstborn over all creation, which is a title we've looked at before. Created all things in verse 16. He sustains all things in verse 17. He's the head of the church in verse 18. And verse 19 says, for God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him. All God's fullness dwell in Him. Now, to understand what he's talking about here, you have to understand that word fullness. an interesting word, and it has a very powerful meaning in the book of Colossians, especially. It's a word which means basically the totality of God's power and attributes. Everything God is and does, all of His power, all of His attributes, all of His characteristics are fit into this word fullness. It's the Greek word pleroma, and the interesting thing about it is it was used in a cult in the first century. Actually, this cult really developed better in the second century, called Gnosticism. And that Paul actually is dealing with an early form of that cult, which basically taught this. The pleroma, they said, all of the attributes of God are parceled out to different lower deities. It's kind of like, here's God, and you get a little bit lower deities, and they each have a piece of what God is like, and finally you get down here to Jesus. And so Jesus is not really fully God, because He's way down the chain somewhere. That's what the Gnostics taught. And Paul blasts them with this one word and this one verse when he says, no, you Gnostics, or you pre-Gnostics. God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him. All of God's attributes, all of God's character, all of God's perfections, all of God's powers dwell in Christ. He's not way down the chain somewhere, some lower deity. He has it all. And so He is perfect. He has everything that God has. And we'll come back to that and talk more about that next time, and also Colossians 2, 9 and 10, because basically, Paul builds on that to make two other statements about Christ's perfection. But the first statement is basically to let the Gnostics know right at the beginning of this letter, what you teach is heresy. It's not true at all. And by the way, there is heresy that still goes on like this today. We'll talk about that a little bit more next week. There is a heresy that was in the early church that is being resurrected today that basically says the deity came on Christ at his baptism and left Him before He died on the cross. And there are a couple of well-known teachers today that teach that very thing. That is a heresy that began in the first century. It's called Gnosticism. A good dose of the book of Colossians would take care of that. But anyway, I'm going to get to preaching here, and time's up. So we got to go. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for our Savior, the Lord Jesus, the One who is very God of very God and very man of very man. The One who is omniscient and omnipotent and perfect. And yet was not anxious to hang on to all of the outward demonstrations of that deity, but was willing to voluntarily lay aside the independent use of His divine attributes so that He could become fully man and give Himself to die for us. Thank You, Lord, for His sacrifice for us, for His death for us. And for that reason, we can call Him our Lord and our Savior. Thank You for our blessed Savior, Jesus. In His name we pray.